We'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time again, and thank you for your word that is truth. Just thank you that we serve you, a God that is so large, so big, that we can't wrap our minds around you, we can't understand you fully, but we know that someday that we will know you fully, and that what a blessing and what a thing to look forward to. Father, I just pray that you would give us a revelation tonight from your word through your spirit, that the revelation of truth would be a foundation that we would be able to stand on for the rest of our lives, that it would be something that would cause us to see you more clearly, to understand you better, and to just get a glimpse of your glory here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Romans 2, and we're going to look at verses 5, probably through 16 tonight. And we'll take it in two chunks, the first one being verses 5 through 11. So Romans 2, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Well, in these verses, as we kind of talked about last week, the primary audience really is to the Jew who had been looking down upon the Gentile. Okay, now, that doesn't mean it doesn't have any meaning to us. It certainly does. But so it really fits anyone who's denying God and willfully practicing any sort of sin at all. But what we see is this is almost like letting God off the hook in some ways, that it wasn't God who had initiated this sin and this rebellion. It says that you are storing up wrath against yourself. This is not God's fault. This isn't God's doing to send people to hell. Meaning, he'll send them there, yes, but not because they didn't have an opportunity. Okay, this is man's problem, man's fault. And it says you're storing up wrath. If sins are not atoned for, they literally pile up. If they're not wiped out, they pile up. And I just find that as an interesting concept. Obviously, we're dealing with the spiritual realm, but if you could see into that spiritual realm and see the sins piling up, can you imagine? We think, oh, well, you know, maybe my pile wouldn't be very big. But when you look at the sins of breaking a Sabbath, dishonoring your parents, taking the Lord's name in vain, to, you know, all these what we call little things, which really aren't little, they're worth the death penalty. All the things that we do in thought, in our deeds, I can't even imagine how high those sins would pile up. I don't know how thick a sin is, you know, if it's a quarter size or a hockey puck size or what, you know, but point is that the sins pile up. They're being recorded. They're being written down. And the book of Revelation talks about that. Okay? We often hear about the book of life, but there are other books. Books that record our sins. Now, as a believer, the book that records your sin is pretty much wiped out and you just get your name in the book of life and that's all that counts. But as unbelievers, everything's being recorded. And you're going to give an account for everything you do on the day of judgment. And I think it was the Left Behind series had a very neat description of that. It was like it was a whole group of people before the judgment scene, the judgment throne. And it's like every person in their mind was hearing their sins just being read to them. And so each person could hear it, but it's almost like it wasn't a private thing, but everybody was hearing it as well. And you can just imagine the shame and just the utter fear and darkness that that would be to stand before that. But 1 Thessalonians, let's look at a couple of verses here. I'll have Noah, would you look up 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 and 16. And Anthony, how about Ezra 9, verse 6. Ezra 9, 6. And while they look those up, we have to ask, what are these sins being stored up for in these verses? What's that? Yeah, for judgment day and for wrath. Yeah, wrath on judgment day. And so every sin you do is causing more wrath in your eternity. And that's pretty freaky too. Because, I mean, if you're a pretty good person, you're still going to hell if you don't know Jesus. But you're still way better off than some axe murderer or serial killer out there. Some druggie or whatever the case might be. And so, I mean, if I was an unbeliever, that would be a very scary verse. Looking back on my life, all the bad things I've done, and saying, I'm storing up wrath. That's not a good thing. So what does 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 through 16 say? All right. So they displease God by being hostile to all men because they try and keep the gospel from being preached to the Gentiles. And as a result of that, he says that they're heaping up their sins to the limit. And the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Wow. I can't imagine. But those who are a hindrance to the gospel are storing up wrath. People like Richard Dawkins, P.Z. Myers, or even somebody in our church who maybe is a hindrance to the gospel. Storing up wrath. Ezra 9, 6.
And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens.
Okay, our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached up to the heavens. We see that same kind of concept at Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we see it again in Revelation. These things aren't going unnoticed, even though in our day maybe sometimes it seems they are. They're definitely not. So, why do the wicked prosper? I mean, we look at the wicked today, and we see them, and it seems like they've got it all. It seems like they're happy. It seems like they've got more money than we do. It seems like they have more fun than we do at times, perhaps. So why is that? If they're storing up wrath, why does it look like they're having such a good time? Are they really prospering? Maybe we should ask that. Do you think the wicked really do prosper? Okay, in material things, probably, yeah, they do. Jeremiah says this in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? So this isn't just in our modern day of capitalism, But Jeremiah even said, why is it that the wicked prosper? Why is it that they're living at ease? And I think that there's a good reason. It isn't just because they're evil and evil breeds prosperity. And by the way, it's not wrong for us to prosper either. There are many Christians that do as well. That's not the issue. But we see that the wicked often do prosper. And we have this idea, well, if I'm a Christian, God will bless me. If I'm not a Christian, then the wrath of God is upon me. He doesn't like that fully. I mean, God's wrath is on them. But just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to prosper materially either. Okay? Well, Paul Washer said once, and I really like this, he says that God allows the wicked people to prosper for the same reason that a farmer fattens up a hog for the slaughter. And that's pretty good. God allows the wicked to prosper for the same reason that a farmer fattens up a pig for the slaughter. God has warned us that if we sin, these people are continuing to store up the wrath. And if they reject Him, He just hands them over to their own devices, and they continue to rack up the punishment. They're just getting fattened up for the slaughter is all that's happening. Now, is that fair of God to do? Absolutely it is. He's warned them. He's done everything. He's provided a way out. So, the more they prosper, the wickeder they become typically too. But it's just storing up wrath for that dreadful day of destruction. A long time ago, we also talked about there are different degrees of heaven and hell as well. And so, the more wicked you are, as I said, that storing up wrath is kind of sharing how many blows you're going to get, or what part of hell you're going to be in, or what the temperature is. Whether you're on, you know, bacon at 350 or on broil, I don't know, you know. One of the two. But let's just look at a couple of verses that will illustrate that. Let's go, Kevin, Luke 12:47-48. Matthew 3:8, Donovan. Luke 12:47-48. Okay, so the servant who doesn't do what his master wants him to do is going to be beaten. Some with many blows, others with few blows, just depending on what they did. So that kind of shows you some example of this, others storing up more wrath than others. And likewise, those who have been given much, much will be demanded. So if you have a wicked person who has prospered greatly, and is not using it for good. And by the way, if Donald Trump gives $1 million to some, you know, Crossroads, that isn't a good deed. He doesn't get any credit for that. Because anything done apart from faith is sin. Alright? So, the more prosperous a wicked man is, he's saying the more that's going to be demanded from him. Which is interesting there. Again, different glories of heaven as well. We see that we will be rewarded for the things that we do. If you're doing it, doing some good deed to be rewarded, that won't count. But if you're doing good deeds out of your faith and love for Jesus Christ, that counts. And people say, well, how can there be different glories in heaven? That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be very heaven-like. It's not going to be good. And I know I've used this example before, but for those of you who haven't heard it, I always look at the cups. If I have a 16-ounce cup, and a 32-ounce cup, and a 64-ounce cup, and all of them are plumb full, the 16-ounce cup isn't looking at the 32-ounce cup thinking, oh, I wish I had more. They're as full as they can be. they're going to have the full amount of glory. Okay? And the 32-ounce cup is full. And they're not looking down and saying, oh, that poor 16-ounce cup, there's more room. No, he's seeing he's as full as he can be. And that's kind of, you know, the analogy probably isn't perfect, but it's kind of how I view the different glories of heaven, that some of us might be 16-ounce cups and others might be 44-ounce cups. But none of us are going to be bummed out about it because we'll be as full as we can be. And it's just that some of us might experience a more intense joy than the others. But the others are experiencing everything that they, you know how to experience. And so I don't see that these glories of heaven compromise what heaven, you know, the goodness of heaven in any way, shape, or form. All right, Matthew 3:8. Okay. Basically, yeah, produce faith in keeping with repentance. If you kind of look at the whole context there, it's basically saying the more faith you have, the more you'll produce good fruit in keeping with that repentance. And so the more faith you have, the more fruit, the bigger the cup, you might say. This is one of the things that I really struggle with, especially in the Lutheran Church, is the lack of fruit, keeping in fruit with repentance. You know, just even at camp this last week, they had this little dance thing going on, and they're playing a song. What's the one? Black Eyed Peas, something feeling. Really good feel. I don't know. I don't listen to them, but anyway, I guess the name of the Lord is taken in vain in that song. And they're playing this at a Christian camp, and it's like, why aren't you guys seeing this is wrong? This is not good. And I see that so often. And it's not just Lutherans, by the way, but just speaking of, you know, camp. But a lot of people in the church, this is what we see, is that why are you doing this? We have to be careful, but sometimes I think the reason I think of Lutheran church is because in growing up there, I kept hearing this one thing all the time. Luther's remarks of faith alone, Scripture alone, grace alone. Okay, not necessarily in that order. Okay, grace alone, Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Okay, sola fide is faith alone. It's almost like the motto of the Lutheran Church. Okay, now with that in mind, let's go to James 2:24 and read that out loud for me, somebody. Let's see, we'll go Stefan. I mean, that almost seems like a direct contradiction of that motto. You see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. But yet, we have that little motto to say faith alone, faith alone. Now, faith alone isn't untrue, but when you hear that all the time, we kind of almost make it an untrue statement. So that we have zero emphasis on works, so that we can use cheap grace and do whatever we want. Because, hey, I believe in Jesus. Well, then it goes back to what we talked about a few weeks back with John 8. The Pharisees believed on Jesus, but yet Jesus said they weren't going to heaven. Because it's more than just belief. It's more than just faith. If you have faith, there's going to be some kind of result of it. Keeping fruit, having fruit in keeping with repentance. Otherwise, I'd say you don't have real faith. And again, I know we know this, but we just have to be very important so that you don't misunderstand, to make sure that we're not putting faith in our deeds as a means of salvation. Titus says this in chapter 3, verse 5, He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. Okay? And I mean, I feel like I beat a dead horse every time I talk about works, because I have to go into a whole dissertation to explain that that means We're not being saved by works. Okay, because it's been so drilled in. I suppose the natural man wants to be saved by works. It's just easy to do it. So we do need to give that whole dissertation to explain it. But at the same time, it needs to be said. We should be doing good works. The Bible even says we were created to do good works. I think that's Ephesians. So, anyway, it's those good works that are making our different degrees, our different cups of heaven, you might say. We can look at, we won't read all of these, I'll just read some verses, like 1 Corinthians 3:8-15 says, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. You're going to be rewarded. Salvation isn't the reward that's being talked about here. It's your cup size, basically. Okay? Yeah, I know. Yeah. Find a different way to phrase that. Matthew 1:11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There are those who are least in the kingdom of heaven, but they're in heaven. Matthew 5:19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Luke 19:16-19 talks about where the master gives them this money to invest, basically. And the one who invests more gets more cities to in charge of. We have Luke 14:8-10, where the wedding banquet. And he says, when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all of your fellow guests. And that's speaking of a heavenly, you know, what's the kingdom of heaven like? Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So if you lead many to righteousness while you're here on earth, you're going to shine like the stars. So anyway, enough on that. How about verse 5? Let's look at verse 5 here a little bit more. It continues to tell us that God's righteous judgment is what is being revealed. Okay? So is God just in bringing wrath upon people? Absolutely. And like I said before, it's the people themselves that are storing up the wrath. But for some reason, we like to blame God for sending people to hell. No, God wouldn't send people to hell. Yes, He would. He has to. It's very just in doing so. It's His righteous judgment to send people to hell. So He's not doing anything outside of His character there. And the same idea then is conveyed in verse 6 there, where each person will receive punishment in the amount according to his sins. And if you want to see some of that judgment, when we go to Revelation 6 and whatnot, that's we see that judgment being poured out. Verse 7. Make sure that the reader can understand here that there's a distinction between the godly and the ungodly as well. Okay, it says, to those who are persistent. Okay, it doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they never sin. But those who are persistent in doing good, who are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. He says, those are the ones who are going to be rewarded. So persistence. Standing firm until the end, running the race, that kind of thing. You know, I think at times, even in my life, there are times where I might get a little drier in my faith walk because I get tired. You get wore out. And these are those things that are reminders to persevere. to remain consistent, to remain persistent in the Word of God. Keep reading my Bible. I know that maybe the last month you didn't read your Bible, but now let's be persistent. Pick it up. Because there are rewards for that. And you need to continue to seek it. Somebody look up Hebrews 10:38. Let's see, Spence, you want to do that one? Hebrews 10:38.
Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure.
The just shall live by faith, but if you draw back, he will find no pleasure in you. If you fall back, if you shrink away, if you don't remain persistent, God's not going to be pleased. Okay? So it's a call for persistence. And Jesus kind of explained how we could be persistent in that parable where he says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field where you go and you sell everything because that gospel is so precious, that prize, that gift. And you'll sell everything you have just to have that gift. Really, the aspect of our good deeds coming from faith as well is also peppered throughout the entire Bible. I'll just give you a few verses here, but then we'll move on. 1 Timothy 6:18 through 19 says, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Now, if I would just go and preach that, in many churches, I'd be probably, "Oh, we got to be gospel. You got to be give them the gospel. Works don't save you. You can't be saved." I know, but Timothy said it. Why can't I? Why can't I tell people to be rich in good deeds? Okay? Luke 18:22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." James 2:20, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" Yeah, faith without deeds is useless. Acts 26, verse 20, "I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." We should be proving it. Well, it's a testimony to others. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10, "I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." I think in our society especially, women have way too much focus on the material when they should be focusing more on the things of God. But they're more worried about shopping and hair and whatever the case may be. And guys can get that way too about their toys as well, but it seems to be a little bit more prevalent with women. So then verse 8 goes to show the opposite of those who are rewarded. Obviously are those, as we said, those who are going to be storing up wrath. Okay, they seek the things of the selfish benefit only for themselves, and they reject the truth. Now, if you reject the truth, that's rejecting Jesus. And therefore, you follow who? Satan. I was listening to a John Bevere thing here on the way home from Minnesota, and I thought he had a couple of really good points, really good message. But one of the things he said was, have you ever thought about how Satan could trick Eve? I mean, she was in heaven, ultimately. She had everything. She walked with God. She had the whole Garden of Eden, a stud for a husband. I mean, she had it all. How could Satan get her to fall from that? What would you say? What was the biggest trick? Yeah. What don't you have? You know, Proverbs, I think it is, talks about the eye is never full. You know, you could take the richest man in the world, a Bill Gates, a Donald Trump. Are they satisfied? No. You'll never be satisfied. And that's the thing, is he basically did this. He took Eve's eyes off of what she did have to what she did not have. She basically said, took Eve's eyes off of what God had given her, the blessings, the grace, the mercy. Really, there wasn't much for mercy at that time yet, but the grace and the gifts took God, from being a giver to a taker. And as I was listening to that, I thought, wow, that is so true. Because if you look at just about any sin people commit and do, that's exactly what happens, is they've taken their eyes off of the blessings that God has given them. And they want more. They want something else. And you know, the Bible says that God will give you every good gift. So if you don't have it, guys, it's not good for you. In essence, that's what it's saying. Yet you see all these men who cheat on their spouses. Why? They've got a great wife. They've got a beautiful wife. They've got a wife that's great. And now maybe, you know, they don't see that because there's an argument or something's going on. But they look at this other woman and say, oh man, she's more beautiful than the wife I have. Or, oh, she's more, you know, submissive. Or she's a lot nicer than the woman that I have. And it makes it look like, look what God has given you, but He's withheld that from you. I thought, boy, that is such a good point. I mean, just about any sin you look at, we look at what we don't have and make God a taker. What a trick. Especially when God has given us so much. And we know that He will give us every good gift. And you look at that, and that husband, or you know, that guy wants that other woman so badly because it's being withheld from him. If only I had married that woman, things would have been so much different. But God has withheld it because it's not good for you. Man, just that one truth alone would be amazing. And of course, the pride gets in there. With the things we don't have sometimes. We want to keep up with the Joneses and whatnot. And pride is ugly. He is the example of Peter. And what a turnaround there was in Peter. The guy who says, Lord, I'll follow you. Yeah, wherever you go. And then just, you know, Peter, before the cock crows 3 times, you're going to deny me. Oh, never, Lord. He was cocky. He was filled with pride. And then after that, we see a big difference between he and Judas. Later, Judas had more of an earthly repentance, not a spiritual one. He comes in and he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And you may say, well, that sounds good, that's great. Well, yeah, but all he was doing was recognizing that Jesus was innocent. He didn't deserve this. He wasn't recognizing him as the Son of God. Peter had just said, you are the Son of God. You know, when he says, who do people say I am? They say, well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. Well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You are the Christ. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This was a revelation from God. Hey, welcome. That's all right. Glad to have you here. Well, the revelation from God was a very foundational truth of who Christ was, the Messiah. And it's that revelation that keeps Peter solid down the road. Peter realizes after he betrayed Jesus that he had betrayed the Son of God. And he's so broken about this. And then later, when he's out there on the lake, Jesus is there and he jumps in and he comes to see Jesus, and Jesus is asking him, Peter, do you love me? And I know you guys have all heard the story, but what Jesus says is, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with like the most full godly love? And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I love you with brotherly love. And then he says again, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. And I never realized it, but the real concept here, but what we see is Peter, who this pride, oh yeah, you bet I agape you. He wasn't saying that. But he had been humbled to the point to say, God, you know me. You know my heart. And you know I don't agape you. You know I can't do it. I phileo you. That's all I can give you right now. And then Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? And he says, yes, you know I do. And he's hurt that he asked you three times, because I think three times he had to say, you know I don't agape you. I can't. And that truth of who he was, the truth that he knew everything, the very thoughts of Peter's mind, the very heart of Peter, was saying, God, you know, I know who you are, and I know you know my heart, so you know, I phileo you. And I'll do the best I can, but apart from you changing me. And ultimately then Peter, God says to Peter, you know, I tell you the truth, you will. You're going to be led where you don't want to go. You're going to, you know, be dressed by people you don't, you know, want to be dressed with, or whatever, however that goes. But it was that humbling aspect. And one of the things John Bevere said that I thought was so good is he said this, pride attracts the devil as much as our humility and repentance or joy or whatever attracts the Holy Spirit. And that stuck at me. Like, I thought, wow, you guys ever have those moments where you're doing something good and righteous and you know the Spirit is with you and it just feels so good? And likewise, when we are so filled with pride, it is so ugly that the same, you know, one attracts the Spirit of God, and that spirit is there and we can feel him, but the other attracts the spirit of evil, Satan.
It opposes God, not just that, but...
Yeah, it's an exact opposition of God. And you think, wow, when we feel pride, it's there in as much power as the Spirit of God is when we do good. But we don't feel it in the same way. Why? Because Satan is trick. He uses trickery to make us, just like he did with Eve. And he makes us feel good about that pride. But it is so ugly. And the demons are right there with you with that pride as much as the Spirit is when you're doing good. That is, wow. Powerful stuff. But again, the other thing I was thinking is the foundation. And it goes back to what you were saying, Jacob, about Jesus, the name of Jesus, and how we don't revere that name. We have zero respect for the holiness of God. And that is a foundational revelation that will take you throughout your life. As this revelation that God gave Peter when he said, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Messiah. And he says, that's a revelation from God. And Peter, I don't think, realized what he had at that point. But he says, this is a revelation of God. And that same revelation is what kept him strong throughout the trials of his denial of Jesus Christ. It was that revelation of who Christ was that kept him there. Judas didn't have that revelation. Judas thought, well, I betrayed an innocent man. No clue it was the Messiah. So Judas went and hung himself. He didn't have that foundational knowledge, that revelation of God. And what John was saying is that we need that revelation of God to understand even what we're reading here in Romans, because It is so powerful to have that revelation. And he says, and I see this too as a speaker, I can get up and I can go and talk to 500 people or 100 people or 50 people, it doesn't matter. And when I'm done, I can have some people come up and say, oh, that was so awesome. You have no idea what a blessing this was. And then there are other people that are going home and say, man, that guy was long-winded. He was like, whew, way over my head. You know, and just don't get it. And you think, why does one person be so moved and touched by this? Well, it has nothing to do with me. But I think some people came that night ready to listen with an open, humble heart. And they had a revelation from God. It wasn't anything I did or said, but God met them there and revealed Himself through that message, through the Word of God. And the other person wasn't ready to hear it. And so they didn't get a revelation. Yeah. Yeah, and so yeah, that's right. In some cases, they had ears but could not hear. Yeah. And he says, you know, we really have to guard against that. And I was reading this week in Ecclesiastes 5. Why don't you go to Ecclesiastes 5:1? It's an awesome verse that just really hit me like never before. Yeah. And this was really on my mind today when I went to church. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Same church, to paraphrase it. When you go to church, guard your steps. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. In other words, you can go to church and try and offer your sacrifices of lip praise and, you know, your body being in the pew. But he says, you, when you go to church, this is a serious thing. You better not be going to see your friends. That better not be the reason you're going to church. And you better not be going, you know, because there's coffee and so other social things going on there. But he says, you guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. Be careful. You go near to listen. Because any other reason that you're going to the house of God is foolish. It's the sacrifice of fools. That, boy, that is true. So, when we go to the house, we need to have that attitude. I think really, we Saturday night, Sunday morning, we ought to be preparing our hearts for what we're about to go do. And he talked about, if you don't have a hunger, today Pastor talked about where are you, when I thought I really liked the twist he had. He talked about, you know, frequently asked questions last year. What are our frequently asked questions we have about the Bible and God? Well, this year he's turning it around and he's giving frequently asked questions that God asks us in the Bible. And the very first question is, you know, where are you to Adam and Eve? Well, he knew where they were, but the point was, is he was trying to get them to say, where are you? Where are you in your faith walk, you might say? What have you done? And it's the same with us. We need to ask, where are we in our faith in God? Are you reading your Bible every day? Do you have a desire for it? He says, if you don't have a hunger for the Word of God, he says, might be strong to say it, but you're sick. You've got a disease or something wrong with you. And he says, you look at that in the natural. If you get the flu, it doesn't matter, I mean, what you like to eat, you know, the greatest hamburger or steak, it doesn't sound good at all. If you're sick, you're not hungry. You're weak, you don't want food. And when we are spiritually sick, we probably don't have that hunger and desire to be in the Word of God. And so we have to ask, I'm going to ask that question the pastor asked us, where are you? Are you sick spiritually? Do you have a hunger to be in the Word? Have you been in the Word? And when you go to the Word, are you going, guarding your steps to listen rather than making it just a discipline that you're doing? Something that I can do quick and then I can go about my day because I got that job out of the way? Yeah, and I admit, I mean, I do that sometimes myself. It's like, oh, I got to get my Bible reading in. And it's just something to do so that I can go, you know, accomplish that task, check it off my list. But then there are times that, my favorite part of the day is a good Bible study. Not just reading it, but studying it out. You know, preparing for this or whatever. The best time of my day. So I thought those were just some good points that were definitely worth sharing and apply really to what we're looking at here tonight. Okay. Well, we'll pick up back here at verse 8 with those, again, with the opposite of being rewarded for good are those that are being punished with wrath. The question I want to ask, first of all, it says there will be trouble and distress, or wrath and anger and trouble and distress. What's the difference between wrath and anger and trouble and distress? God's wrath in fury, that's coming from the Lord. But not only does it come from the Lord, but you will also be troubled and distressed, which is coming from your own mind and your own torment. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they experienced trouble and distress. They were fearful, they were anxious, they were, you know, all of these emotions were just flooding. Shame, okay? They didn't experience the wrath of God. They experienced a little bit of discipline by getting kicked out, but they did not experience the wrath of God. And so this shows that not only do we have to be fearful of God, but we're going to have to be fearful of our own flesh, our own nature, our own bodies will be turning against us in a sense. And so this is a physical and mental torment that these people will experience, that they're storing up. And if you think about it, when we as believers do something awful, let's say that you had premarital sex, okay? Or, I'm trying to think of common things. Got drunk. If you, oh yeah, well I don't want to get too crazy here. Yeah. If you did something like that, you know, there are things that I still feel guilty about at times when I think about it as a Christian. It's like, how could I have done that when I was young? How could I have gone out and gotten drunk? How could I do that? And you feel guilty. Well, the ungodly, as they store up this wrath, are going to do the same thing because they will, I truly believe, feel sorry for what they've done, but it's too late. It won't do them any good. And they will be tormented by all the evils that they did throughout all of their lives. I think, wow, that is going to be bad. So, anyway. Well, just as the gospel was given first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, we have the same thing being given here. Not only will those be rewarded, the first ones that are going to be rewarded for their faith are Jews that believe in Jesus. And the first ones that are going to be punished are going to be Jews that rejected Jesus. It's another odd thought. But the Gentiles next. Now, yep.
Or eternally.
Both. As it says, that those who are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's judgment. And on day of God's judgment, it's not just God's wrath and what we see in Revelation 6 and afterwards and being cast into the lake of fire, but it's also their own minds and their own souls and spirits that will be tormented for an eternity. But it will be the Jews that get that first. They'll be rewarded first. They'll be punished first. Now, the question that I've asked is why? Why did God do it that way? But what we, as we dive into the nature of God and who He is, we see that He is a God of order, and there are spiritual rules that apply. And God is just following His own rules, His own nature, and His own character in this. Okay. We recall in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? God comes to them, and the, you know, it goes to Adam first. Adam says, the woman made me do it. Goes to the woman, he says, Satan made me do it. The serpent. So when God curses, the curse is given, who gets cursed first? Anybody know? The serpent gets it first. And then next comes Eve. And then Adam. In the same way as where fault may have lain, whatever, wherever it was, the punishment is dished out. Well, the gospel was given to the Jew first. So if they accept it, they're going to be rewarded first. If they didn't, but when they rejected it, it went to the Gentiles. So he's just following the same thing we saw in the Garden of Eden there. Okay? Basically, you're going to be rewarded in the order in which it was offered. Okay? And when Jesus came, he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. That's who he came for first. He offered it to them first. So he's just continuing to follow those same spiritual principles, really. The other thing is, we need to realize that I think that oftentimes people confuse the privilege of God's calling or vocation with salvation. The same way we confuse works with salvation. Are you doing good deeds? Is that a privilege and a blessing? And are you rewarded for it? Absolutely. Does it have anything to do with salvation? Not really. Okay, outside of the fact that faith without works is dead. But, and likewise, our calling and vocation is a blessing of God, but it isn't necessarily our election is not just a matter of salvation. We elect a president, doesn't mean he's saved, but he's elect. Oftentimes, I think that election is a vocation. And God calls the Jews his elect. Well, elect for what? Elect for salvation? Not all of them are going to be saved. But he called them for a vocation. In Romans, is it chapter 4? I don't remember now what chapter, it might be 3. He says, what advantage, I think it's 3, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. For they have been entrusted with the very words of God. God entrusted the Jew with a job, a vocation to preserve the Word of God, to pass it down, and for blessings to come from them. He used them for that purpose. He used the Jew to get the gospel to the Gentile even. Okay, so keep that in mind as well. In their calling, the Jews have a special place when it comes to salvation as well then. He called them first for this vocation, so he's going to reward them. Okay, in Colossians 3:11 it says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And people turn that around sometimes and say, see, it doesn't matter in heaven. You're not going to be a Jew, you're not going to be a Greek, you're not... Well, not always completely true there. Because God's saying the gospel or their rewards are going to be given first for the Jew. Okay? In the opportunity of salvation, yes, there's no difference. But in rewards, there is a difference. That's what it's saying here, I think. Okay? Because of their special calling, the Jew will receive the first blessing. But he says God does not show favoritism. This isn't about favoritism. It isn't because he favors Jews over Gentiles. Okay? It says it right there in these verses. It has nothing to do with favoritism. It has everything to do with the order of the calling in the gospel, just as it was with the order in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So a big difference between favoritism and following rules and promises. He's simply living by the laws that he made to reflect who he is. Do not show partiality in judging, okay, is what he told us in Deuteronomy 1:17. That's not what he's doing. He can't break that law of showing partiality in judging. So having the Jews be rewarded first isn't partiality. It's just the order of the promise. So I think you get it. I don't need to beat that dead horse anymore. All right, 8 minutes. Let's see if I can get through this last section. Verse 12 is 12 through 15, 16 here. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirement of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. All right, so it's just basically picking up on the theme of the following, or the previous verses, saying God doesn't show favoritism. Okay, a Gentile who sins, even though he's apart from the law, is still going to perish. Because God is not going to show favoritism, because he's sinned. So whether you have the written law or not makes no difference. Okay? And this is why he explains in verse 15, though the written law isn't there to condemn you, the law on your hearts will be as a Gentile. Okay? We sin with a conscience. Con being with science, knowledge. So even an atheist is sinning that a conscience will bear witness against them. So even if they don't have the law, they didn't even hear the Ten Commandments, they're still guilty. And God is just in sending them to hell. Because the law is in their hearts. Same thing with the Jew who sins under the law, the written law. He's going to be judged because he broke it. Both are going to perish. They're both guilty of sin. Okay? And then he says, and I like this verse, he says, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Who's that? Not me. Yeah. And again, so, yeah, Christ is the only thing that's here. There's nobody who obeys that law. Okay? Nobody in the flesh can fully obey that. So this just shows us that Jesus isn't just nice. Okay? He's necessary. And he's being just here. Okay? Because it all depends on Jesus and him alone. And your righteousness that is by faith. So yeah, I mean, those who obey the law will be declared righteous, but don't expect that to happen unless it's you're declaring Jesus Christ in his law. So we now have a new law to follow as believers in Christ. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the other laws have gone away. They haven't. But in fulfilling the law of Christ and the law of love, you do all the rest of them automatically. You're not going to murder. You're not going to steal. You're not going to take the name of the Lord in vain. You're not going to, you know, commit adultery. So he's basically saying this. God has given us another law, the law of Christ, the law of love. How do we get that? By being a believer in Jesus, imparting his Spirit, himself in us. Therefore, him in us allows us to follow that law of love. Is in a nutshell what he's saying. Romans 13, 8 through 10, just to reiterate the same thing. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay? So, like I said, the law of love doesn't override the written law, it simply explains that these written laws are all an expression of God's love. And this is what kills me about people who look at the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament as if it's old stuff and now there's something new that replaces it. No, those old commandments were all an expression of who God is and His love. And therefore, in the New Testament, I should love those laws just as much because it's an expression of God and His character and nature. So you can't separate, oh, those were Old Testament. No, every one of those Old Testament laws were an expression of God's love. You may not get it, but, you know, I trust that the Holy Spirit's a little more learned than I am, so I'll just follow it. Galatians 2:20 and 21. Just going to read it to just kind of speed things up because I'm running out of time. He says, basically there, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He's saying, I still obey the law, but I'm not setting aside the grace of God. He says, because if I could obtain salvation through the law, then Christ died for nothing. But I still love the law. I'm going to obey it. I'm not going to set it aside. Grace isn't set aside. Okay.
And isn't what I find interesting about that verse is that Paul, doesn't he in one place say, is it Philippians that he is like the Jews of
Jew,
like he's like,
have reason to boast it would be him.
Right.
Yeah, he's, yeah.
He says he's the chief sinner.
Yeah. Pharisee of Pharisees, and he still couldn't do it.
Right, yeah. Exactly. But so that if righteousness could be attained through the law, then
I'd have it.
Yeah,
yeah, exactly. Well, verses 14 and 15, again, just going back to that Gentiles having the law written in their hearts. He basically says many even obeyed much of the law because of it being written in the heart. Okay? But because man has a conscience, you're going to be condemned for ignoring it still, even though you may have obeyed it. But we look at people who knew this, just examples of what he is testifying to. Rahab, Ruth, Gentiles, they didn't have the law, but they knew. They knew that these Israelites were following a God who was a just, loving, jealous God. Okay? Another point there in verse 14 is that the Gentiles were obeying the law by their very nature. Now, some might find this a contradiction to Ephesians, which says this in chapter 2, verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Okay? Now, by nature, we are objects of wrath, but yet here in Romans, he's saying, by nature, you know God. And you know His law. And some of you even obeyed it because of that. Well, I think here's the difference. Simply put, we have two natures. A divine one and a sinful one. We have a spirit and we have the body, the flesh. Okay? Flesh is where sin lives and reigns. We've talked about that in the past. But the Spirit is where God has written His law. He hasn't written it on our flesh. He's written it in our spirits. And even a Gentile, an unbelieving Gentile, has a spirit, and that's where it's written upon it. Okay? The difference is, though, is that God's Spirit has not connected with their spirit in the way of salvation. Okay? They're not participating in that divine nature. They're not living in the Spirit. That kind of thing. Okay? In Romans, we'll talk about that later, about us living in the Spirit, not in the flesh. You know, in John 4, he talks about true worshipers must worship in spirit and truth as well. 2 Peter 1, 3-4 talks about us participating in the divine nature and escaping the corruption of the world caused by the evil desires. So as believers, we get that divine nature. That's God's Spirit speaks to our spirit. He touches our spirit. So, but the point is in every single human being, God has created a spirit where He has put His law, where they have a conscience to know that they're sinning against God. And therefore, anybody who goes to hell, it's not God's fault. God is just in doing so. And I personally do not believe God created people to go to hell. I don't believe that. I believe He created people with the opportunity, with that spirit, as He says here in Romans, with the conscience. Okay?
So, but do you believe that God created people knowing they would go to hell?
Yes, absolutely. God knew they would.
What's the difference?
Well, the difference is, we have children knowing some of them are going to disobey us and, you know, whatever. The difference is that God, it isn't God's fault for creating them. He still was loving and just like you will love your children with all of the love you have to give them and all the training and the discipline and guidance that you can. And if your children disobey, it's not your fault. And so, is it unjust or unloving for God to create people knowing they're going to hell? No. God created people because He wanted worship, I think is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but for Him to be glorified. And as a result, when He created people, He's giving them all the opportunity knowing, that's too bad, that's too bad, that's wonderful over here, but you can't blame Him, so people want to blame it. Well, then why did He do that? Well, because he gave us a free will. That's a good thing that He did. He was loving and just in creating them and giving them an opportunity. So, like, well, why did He do it if He still knew? Because he's loving and just. Why are you blaming God for something that you should be blaming them for? But this is what we do all the time. In Revelation, we see the same thing when the judgments come. Rather than saying, oh, we have sinned, they blame God for it. So those that blame God for creating people knowing they would go to hell are these same kind of people who don't understand the nature of God and love who are going to be blaming God when the wrath comes down. Last one, verse 16 here. Again, when is this going to take place? Judgment Day. And God is going to judge men's secrets. How? Through Jesus Christ. And I love that because there are so many people in the church who want to make Jesus as like the nice side of God. Okay? You got God who is this God of wrath and judgment, and then Jesus who loves everybody and takes everybody to heaven. No, Jesus is the one. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Jesus petting a lamb. I want to see Him like petting a lamb and then like choking a goat in the other hand, you know? Because that's who He is. He is a judge. And He's the one. But yet, oh, Jesus wouldn't do that. That's God. No. Jesus is this. He's God. He's the same thing. So, that's why He's called the Lion and the Lamb, ultimately. He will bring destruction. And there's so many verses that show this judgment aspect of Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind as well. Well, we'll call that good for tonight. But just to remind you again this week to just really ask yourself, as Pastor Brett had talked about, where are you? And ask yourself how much you're hungering for the Word of God. Is that something, or are you maybe sick? And just really seek to desire a revelation from God, something that is foundational from that Word of God that's going to carry you through a lifetime. And I really think you guys talked about one of those things this morning, then at youth, with the respect and the reverence of the name of Jesus, where we're losing that in our churches today. Losing it up quickly. So, all right, we'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this Word and this message tonight. Thank You for all the godly men and women that are out there that You are speaking to, that You're revealing Yourself to. We just pray that that revelation would continue to come through Your Spirit, through the Word of God, and that we would stand firm on it. I just pray that You would also, Lord, give us a hunger for Your Word, give us a hunger for that revelation, and that we would seek You as You have promised those who seek You, who seek glory, honor, and immortality. You will give it to them, those who are persistent in doing good. Lord, You will give them the strength and the perseverance to do so, so that one day we might be standing there before the judgment throne and to hear those wonderful words come out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Thank You, Jesus, for giving us the opportunity, the ability, and thank You really ultimately, Lord, for giving us the faith to believe and to have this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.